This message was recorded March 19, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah and find the 22nd chapter. So Isaiah 22. Isaiah 14 is a chapter that begins to talk about judgment, and from chapter 14, following forward, over and over again, he's telling about different aspects of war and judgment. And he begins chapter 15, 17, 19, 21, 22, and 23, calling this his burden. So it's the burden of Isaiah. It's like he doesn't really want to talk about all these wars and all of this destruction that is taking place. But nevertheless, it seems to be something that is a burden to him, that the Lord has put it upon him to write. It's a warning. But then if you're reading along through these, so if you started at chapter 14 or maybe 15, and you begin to read along, all of a sudden, you come to what we're going to talk about this morning. And if you think about it, you're alarmed about what you read because it's different from everything else of what he's talking about. So I just want you to look with me at one verse here, verse number 20, and you will see that we're introduced to a couple of people. I'll read verse 20, so Isaiah 22 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass that in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now the name Hilkiah, who is the daddy here, that name means Yah or Yahweh is my portion. That's the meaning of it. So it would tell me that most likely this Hilkiah comes from a very firm family, a godly family, maybe even a family that has a bloodline maybe connected to David. A little hard to say about that. There are seven individuals, if you were to look this up in the dictionary, that bear the name Hilkiah, but Hilkiah here is basically known because he is the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim is a figure that is important. So now who is Eliakim? Well, that name is a name that means Elohim. That's the first name given to us of God in the book of Genesis. So you have both the name Jehovah here with Yahweh, and you have the name Elohim that is here. And Eliakim is appointed the overseer of the King Hezekiah's palace. So Hezekiah is the king that Isaiah talks about back in chapter number 6. But at this point, because it's not all chronological, he's still living. So Eliakim succeeded another man here by the name of Shebna. So if you look back in verse 15, you see this name, Shebna. And I'm going to read verse 15 because verses 15 through 19 talk about this man, and there's some importance to this. So we'll back up to verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer. So that tells us what his role is. Even unto Shebna, which is over the house. So he is the overseer of the palace. He's the overseer of the house of Hezekiah, the king. He is the treasurer, so he has access to money. And then what it says about him, this is what I want you to say to him, what hast thou here? In other words, who are you? What have you done? What is it that has taken place? And whom hast thou here that thou hast hewed thee a sepulcher here? So what does this mean? Well, what this means that he apparently had used money from the treasury to hew out a place for himself and his family to be buried alongside David and those who come after him. And of course, he had no right to do that. What he's saying is that we're going to be here forever. He felt like that he was a man who was going to be in this position and he was going to be there forever. He that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. He thought that he would be there for the endurance of time. But look at verse 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. Now, like what it says in verse 18, you will too. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. So it's a picture here. It's a picture word. It's a picture like he is in a great big ball. And that ball is going to be rolled across the flat plains, and he's going to be carried far, far away, most likely to Egypt, is what he's referring to a large country, to an open country, most likely down to Egypt. And there you will die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. So this Shebna has been a man who has brought shame to his house, and he's brought shame to Hezekiah's house, and it would seem that he has made an alliance with another country, probably a foreign nation, and probably for a payoff. I will drive thee from thy station and from thy state, and he shall pull thee down. So here is the situation, historically looking at this. This Shebna has been an unfaithful and unworthy servant, and he has taken a payoff. He's taken money from the treasury. He has set himself up so he will live forever, and God is giving him a warning that your day is coming and it is just about over. But now when you come to verse number 20, this Eliakim is altogether different. He is a different man altogether. The first time we read anything about Eliakim goes back to 2 Kings. So 2 Kings is talking about this same period of time. We get a little confused because the kings are way back here. But they're talking about this same period of time in which Isaiah and others are living and writing. But the first time we read about him is in 2 Kings 18:37, and he is in sackcloth and ashes. So instead of beautiful clothes and making a place for himself, he is in sackcloth and ashes. He is also connected with another man who is called Shebna the scribe. So if you were to read about this, you would get confused. But there's more than one Shebna, and this Shebna here is a man who is unfaithful, but we see as we read about it, Shebna the scribe was connected with Eliakim. We also know that Eliakim was trusted by the king, and he received a message about the invading Assyrians, and he was to take that report to Isaiah. And that is in 2 Kings 19:2 and in Isaiah 37:2. So apparently from everything we know about Eliakim, he had a splendid and honorable career. So if historically we were just going to look at him in that way, we would stop right there, and that's all we would say about him. But there is more. And the more is that he is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I want us to come back to verse 20, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 25. So now I'm in Isaiah 22 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So shall he open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten to him as a nail in a secure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, all the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now, I want you to keep your place. We're coming right back here, But I need you to go with me to the place of our reading, back to Revelation 3. Now, aren't you glad you marked your place in Revelation 3 and you're able to get right back there and see what we're going to talk about? So there you are. You found your place in Revelation 3. And I want you to look in verse 7. What's happening in Revelation 2 and 3 is he's speaking to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And one of them is to Philadelphia, which is a city not here in America, but a city that was close by to Ephesus. But look what it says, "These things saith he that is holy," so that's our Lord Jesus himself, "and he that is true," that's our Lord, "he that opens and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man opens." Now think with me a minute about what is here. David is mentioned, first of all, because Christ in the flesh is from the line and the lineage of David. That's the first thing. But second of all, David is mentioned because he's not the first king. Saul was the first king. But he's the first king to rule with power and with authority and with grace. And from him we have the Psalms. David is a man of great stature, both in the Old and the New Testament. He'll become an example that we will see in our study in Romans not too far in the future. But also David is mentioned because David is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ, and we've talked about David before. But it also is mentioned here that he hath the key of David. And the key is mentioned here concerning the Lord Jesus, because in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, he is mentioned as the key to knowledge. If you take Christ out of knowledge, you're going to end up somewhere in the equation in ignorance. He is the key to knowledge. Without a proper knowledge of Christ, it is impossible to have a proper knowledge of anything else. None of us know everything. No man knows everything. But any subject, history, philosophy, any subject, anything, Christ is the key to knowledge. And then everything else falls in line when we know something about him. But we're also told in Revelation 9, and then in other places, Revelation 20 particularly, that Jesus has the key to the bottomless pit. He has the key to heaven and to hell. Well, here it is called the key to David. And the key to David is the key to sovereignty and dominion and authority. But moreover, it's the key to the church. That's what he's talking about. He opens and no man shuts. He has the key. He opens the scriptures. He opens the gospel. He opens the mind. He opens the heart. Now, we must hear the gospel. That's God's way. And if you're here this morning to hear the gospel, you've taken the first step. You're in the right place. But it's up to him to open your heart and my heart. He must do that. And he will do it to all whom he has chosen. And I always pray that he'll do it to all. To anyone who is hearing this morning, if you're listening by live streaming, I pray that God will open your heart. I pray the Lord Jesus will open the heart of the young and the old to be able to hear. He is the one who does that. But scriptural and spiritual things are not open to the man not chosen of God, not redeemed by Christ, not called by Christ, not awakened by the Spirit. We're told that clearly. Paul said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can," does he have the power, the ability, "neither can he know them." Why? Because they are spiritually understood. The sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over all he whom he calls and brings to the church is the meaning. What does it say about Lydia? He opened her heart. What did David say that is fulfilled here? "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." What did Jesus say? "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Shebna, the deceiving, backstabbing, greedy overseer, illustrates and is a type of the corrupt religion in the first century. Jesus said they loved the uppermost rooms of the feast and the chief seats of the synagogues. Later on, he says that they are serpents, a generation of vipers. Shebna was a viper. The corruption that ruled in Isaiah's day was still very much alive in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord still opens, and no man shuts, and he shuts, and no man opens. Now go back with me to Isaiah 22, and I want to talk with you about a few things that we have here. Shebna, if he is a type of that corruption of the first century, then Eliakim is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. I'm going to give you 8 ways from this passage, so I'll have to be kind of quick. I'm going to give you 8 ways that Eliakim pictures our Lord. First of all, in verse number 20, he is the Lord's servant. And I'm using the word Lord here in the terms of the Lord God, as it is used in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's servant. He said, I will call my servant. The reference to my servant identifies with the servant prophecies that we're going to see by and by that are found in chapter 40 through 53. So that's a particular section in Isaiah. For example, in 42:1, behold my servant. In 43:10, my servant whom I have chosen. 52:13, my servant shall deal prudently. In Isaiah 53:11, my righteous servant shall justify many. All of that passage has to do with the righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. As King Hezekiah said, I will call my servant, so God will call his equal, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will take the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Not that he will take them by force, but they are given to him by the Father. Though eternal son, he suffered as a servant. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. So he is the servant of the Lord. Here's the second thing I would say to you in this, in verse number 21. He is the Lord's priest. He's not only the Lord's servant, but he's also the Lord's priest. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. He's talking about a belt or a sash that would go around his waist. So he's talking about a robe that would be fitting to a priest, and a girdle or a sash that would go around him, and they identify him as having priestly responsibilities. If we were to go back to Isaiah 11 and verse 5, we would learn that that sash or that girdle, he said, is righteousness and faith or faithfulness. And the work of a priest always is to take people to God. So what does it say in Isaiah 53:12? He will bear the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The many and the transgressors are the same, but his death was very particular. And Hebrews opens up with Christ at the right hand of the Father. But in chapter 10 it says, and every priest stands daily ministering and often oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but, or the great words of the Bible, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. If you want to know where sin was put away, that's it. If you want to know where righteousness was earned, that was it. If you want to know where the blood was applied, that is it. If you want to know where righteousness was imputed, that is it. At the right hand of God, God accepted what Christ had done. And there on that cross, that all was given forever. And then he sat down at the right hand of God. So he's not only the Lord's servant, and now he's the Lord's priest, but he also is the Lord's sovereign on earth. Look what it says. And I will commit my government into his hand. He is the Lord's sovereign upon this earth. What did Jesus say just before he ascended into heaven? He said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Who is the sovereign over this earth? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and 22, God has put all things under his feet. God gave him to be head over all things, even to the church. So he is sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over the church. And then Paul said in Philippians 2 and 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess." Why? Because he is the sovereign. So he is the Lord's servant. He is the Lord's priest. He is the Lord's sovereign upon earth. And then this is kind of an odd thing to us, he is the Lord's father to his people. Look what it says at the end of verse 21. "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Well, historically and physically, he's talking about Eliakim being as a father to all of those in the city. But spiritually, he's talking about God's elect and Jesus being a father to them. It doesn't mean that we don't have the Heavenly Father, but he means that he, in the way he works with his people, he is a father to them. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7. He said, "If your son asks of you bread, would you give him a stone? If your son asks of you a fish, would you give to him a serpent or a snake?" Well, obviously, those are rhetorical questions that Jesus is asking, and the answer is no. If he needs bread, if he's hungry, you'll give to him bread. If he needs fish, you will give to him fish. You will take care of your children. Those of us who are parents know how much we would give. We will sacrifice, take from ourselves in order to give to our children, will we not? Well, Jesus is a father to his people. Jesus isn't a cruel despot, but he is a generous, father-like person and figure to his Jerusalem and his Judah, typical of God's elect. In 2 Corinthians, Paul put it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." If you're looking for comfort, if you're looking for mercy, you best come to Christ, because he is the Father to his people. Here is the next thing. This is the fifth thing. If you look in verse 22, he is the Lord's giver of salvation. 22. "And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." If you go back to verse 20, he says, "In that day." There was a day that Hezekiah had appointed in which there would be a change of leadership. It would move from this dishonest, despotic Shebna over to the very faithful, very humble, very trustworthy Eliakim. And he says, "In that day, I will take the house, a key to the house of David, and I will lay it upon his shoulder." And that's literally what they would do. They would take a key that was to the house and to the treasury, and it would be given to him, and no one else would have the key. And he would have a key that would belong to the house that had been that of David's. It was the practice of the priest or the servant to carry that key into the temple and into the palace, and he would open the door, and without that key, no one could get in. So he would open it, and no man would shut it. And he would shut it, and no man would open it. When he talks about the house of David, he's talking about a category here that I would call messianic prophecies. And he said he would lay it up on his shoulder. Why upon his shoulder? Well, not his foot for him to trample upon it, but upon his shoulder, because that represents power. The shoulder in their thinking represented power. And you'll notice in verse 22, he'll lay it upon his shoulder, and then you see the little word so, S-O. That means this is what I'm going to learn about this. I'll lay it upon his shoulder, and so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now, aren't you glad we read Revelation 3 and verse 7? Because Revelation 3, verse 7, tells us who this really concerns. This is really about Jesus. Oh, Eliakim is the type. He's the figure. He is there literally. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to open and to shut. And so what that means is he has the key to the church. He has the key to the assembly. And he opens the door and he brings those in the Father chose from the foundation of the world. And he died for at the cross. And he redeemed and justified at the cross. And he reveals to them and they come in. And the rest, he locks that door and they can't get in. I know that's hard to think about for some. But that's our Lord being sovereign, and he is sovereign. And if you hate his sovereignty, you hate him, because he is sovereign over all things. He is the giver of salvation. He gives it and no man can take it away. The devil can't take it away. You can't even take it away. He gives it, and when he gives it, you have it. He puts it in your heart. He puts it in your mind. You can't go anywhere else. You don't want to hear anything else. Nothing else is the same to you. He is the giver of salvation. Here is the next thing. That would be number 6 in verse 23. He is the Lord's surety. Verse 23. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. This is a picture here of what they would do in their home. They would take a wooden nail, or they would take a bronze nail if they had one available, and they would auger out a place and they would drive it into the wall. Now, if you're going to put something heavy up on your wall, what do you want to do? You want to figure out where the studs are, and you're going to make sure that you get into the stud. If it's something small, it can go into the wall. If you use the proper kind of attachment, it's going to stay in place. But he's talking about a nail that's going to be driven in here, and they would hang various and sundry things upon those nails in their house. So he pictures this, and he said, I will fasten him. That is this Eliakim. And Eliakim is the lesser, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the greater. So I will fasten him as a sure place. He is the surety, in other words. And so Jesus cannot change, will not change, cannot fail, will not fail. He is certain. He is the Lord's surety. Isaiah 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And in verse 24, it says he continues forever. And then in 13:20, talking about this covenant, it refers to his blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. Not one speck of his blood was wasted. Not one speck of his blood. His blood was outpoured, and it fulfilled the place of surety, and he opened up the covenant for the Lord's people. But the fact is, he is the surety. Then I would say to you, number 7, I'm almost to the end. At the end of verse 23, he is the Lord's throne, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Well, Eliakim was that to Hezekiah. But again, I'm instructed when I come to Hebrews, because it says of Jesus in 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself, by himself, purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When we come to him, we also come to the Father, because Jesus is our throne. So we come to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and no man comes any other way than through the Lord. Here is the last thing. He is the Lord's assurance. verse 24 and 25, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, and the vessels of cups, and the vessels of flagons. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that was fastened to the sure place be removed, be cut down and fall, the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. We are reintroduced again to Shebna. Shebna's nail was put to the wall, but it's going to be cut off. And when it is cut off, everything that was attached to it would fall. This treasurer of the house, this governor of the palace, this leader of the people, favored an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. And he favored taking money out of the till and lining his pockets, and God removed him out of his place. Now, when you come to the first century, what are they doing in the temple? They're making money. They're handling money. The most important thing is the money. They're charging high prices when the people come to make sacrifices. What happened to them? They were cut off from the wall. They were removed out of the place. And the greater Eliakim, the true Eliakim, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in that place. This is the persistent theme of Isaiah all the way through. And the Lord Jesus Christ came in due time. He came at the right time. And so you see, historically, it says in that day two times in this passage. But we know from the study of Isaiah that in that day really refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He earned a righteousness that God accepted. And God took that righteousness and imputed or reckoned or accounted it to his people. And they were then and there justified in connection with the shedding of the blood. He is our nail in the wall. On him we hang and in him we rest. And he is our assurance.